In our study this morning, I know that probably some of the things that we're going to be talking about, Terry talked with you about earlier, but in this lesson, we're going to be discussing a number of things relative to the origin of the church as it pertains to its identity. This is an important study. I think that sometimes one of the good means to try to teach somebody the gospel of Christ and to try to teach them about the Lord's church is to simply make some comparisons. Now, some of you, if not all of you, know that one of the things that I like to do is to collect various creed books and church manuals of those that might be round about us so that I can learn a little bit about what other religions believe and what they teach and compare those things to the text of God's Word. Our study this morning, we're going to just cite a few that help us to understand the importance of such a study. If you'll look at this particular chart, you'll notice that Jesus is the one who promised to establish His church. We'll look at some of these passages in more detail as we get to some of them. We'll notice that the beginning place was a matter of prophecy. It was to begin in Jerusalem. We see that the time that the Lord's church began was in Acts chapter 2 as the apostles were gathered together with Jews from all over the nations and preached to them the gospel. We notice on that day that the church was established and about 3,000 became members of it. We notice that regarding what the New Testament church teaches is very simply God's Word. The Apostle Peter said at 1 Peter chapter 4 in verse 11, "If any man speak, let him speak as it were the oracles of Christ." And regarding what it is called, there are a number of phrases by which the New Testament refers to the Lord's church. We see the church of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, the assembly of the firstborn, Hebrews chapter 12, and a host of others, the body of Christ in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. But you'll notice the expression, "the churches of Christ salute you," in Romans chapter 16 and in verse 16. So if we were to refer to a local church, it would be referred to as a church of Christ. As the Apostle Paul is writing to the Romans, he has traveled through Macedonia and Achaia, having greeted several of the churches, as you know in our Wednesday night study, collecting from them the funds that were necessary to send to the destitute among the church in Jerusalem. And he sends greetings to those in Rome from the churches of Christ, those that he has obviously visited along the way. Now, when you compare that, let's say, for example, to the Baptist church, we notice that the founder was John Smith. The place was in London. The time was about 1607. Now, the reason I say about, you'll notice some other dates, depending on what documents you're reading from the Baptist church, the date varies. And, of course, the creed entails the church manuals, and I've got plural on that because not all of them say the same thing. And, of course, the name of the Baptist church is not one that's found in the Scriptures. And we could compare the Methodist church the same way. And notice that John Wesley was the founder of the Methodist church. The place where the Methodist church began was in England. The time was about 1729. And some of you, if not all of you, have seen at least four Methodist church disciplines that I presently have that say different things, by the way. And the name is called the Methodist Church. And the Presbyterian Church began by John Calvin and John Knox in Switzerland. The time was about the 1500s. And, of course, they also have a church discipline. And the name is not one that we find in the New Testament. Now, perhaps we could go on and talk about the Mormon Church and notice that it was founded by Joseph Smith. The location of its beginning was in New York, and the time was very specific, April the 6th, 1830. And the creed varies from time to time as they believe that they have modern-day revelation, and their name is called the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Again, a name you'll not find in the Bible. The Jehovah's Witness organization began by Charles Taze Russell, followed by his successor, who was called Judge Rutherford. We could talk about why. The place was in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. The time was 1884. Again, believing in modern-day revelation, and the name Jehovah's Witnesses assigned to that particular group by themselves in 1931. Now, again, if we begin to examine what the Bible says about the origin of the New Testament church, the origin of Christ's church, we can see a number of things about it that will help us to distinguish it from denominational religions. We notice that the church did not exist in the Old Testament times, but rather it was foreshadowed in the Old Testament. Those Old Testament worthies desired to see and to understand more about it. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. James, I believe this was the passage that you were looking for in a previous study. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 10. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. As Peter writes concerning salvation, he says at verse 10, concerning which salvation the prophets sought and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what time or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did point unto, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow them. These Old Testament worthies, they looked for something, something that was yet to come, something that indeed existed in prophecy. Let's notice some of the prophecies relative to the coming of the Lord's church. Let's turn in our Old Testament, if you would, to the book of Isaiah, and let's notice in Isaiah chapter 2, I want to begin the reading at verse 2. Isaiah chapter 2, beginning at verse 2. The text says, "And it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of Jehovah's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, let us go up to the mountain of Jehovah, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of Jehovah from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations, and will decide concerning many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more." Several things we want to notice in this passage. Number one is a particular time frame that Isaiah is referring to. Isaiah refers to the time when the Lord's kingdom or his church would be established. The time he identifies is the latter days. He establishes or speaks of Jehovah's house shall be established. Do we notice that in the text? The Lord's house would be established in the latter days. He tells us on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. And he says all nations shall flow unto it. Terry? That is true. That is true. We notice that all nations would be a part of it. And in Acts 2, who do you have gathered together? Jews from all nations. That's right. That's correct. Yes, that's correct. On down, I think, through about verse 6. And in that context, all nations of the Jews were in the city of Jerusalem to observe the feast days of the Passover and then of Pentecost. Acts 2 relates those events that are taking place on that first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ. Yet we see that as the gospel was then preached unto Gentiles. Again, we note that as Peter learned in Acts chapter 10, he says, "Of a truth I perceive." What? What had he perceived? God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is acceptable unto him. Now, Peter was reluctant to go and preach the gospel to those who were Gentiles. But yet we see, as Peter declares from the Old Testament quotation of Joel, from Joel chapter 2 and verse 28, quoted in Acts chapter 2, when Peter and the other apostles are speaking in tongues the mighty works of God, the question was asked, what does this mean? Some said that these men are drunken. But Peter said, these men are not drunken as ye have supposed. Verse 16 of Acts chapter 2. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel that should come to pass in the last days. Now part of that quotation that Peter quotes in Acts 2 is found in verse 21. I want you to look at it. Acts chapter 2, verse 21. What was it that Peter is quoting from Joel? David? What was it that Peter is quoting from Joel in Acts chapter 2, verse 21? Yeah, well, it's right after that. What does he say? Anybody? All right, the promise of salvation. Joel said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, Joel was not talking about how you call upon the name, but who may call. Now, you remember that as the Apostle Paul was preaching or writing to those in Rome, in Romans, the first chapter, beginning at verse 16, Romans 1, verse 16, Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And then what did he say? Jew first and also to the Greek. That includes all nations, doesn't it? Now look back at what Isaiah said. In Isaiah chapter 2, in verse 2, he said, and it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of Jehovah's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. Does that include Jews and Gentiles? Wasn't that what Joel said when he said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved? Jews and Gentiles, no distinction among people. And we notice that as the Apostle Peter had preached to the household of Cornelius, you will remember in the 11th chapter of the book of Acts, Peter is called on the carpet. Why? He's in trouble. That's right. He went to the Gentiles with the gospel. Who's fussing at him? Particular Jews. Which ones?
Christians that used to be Jews.
All right. Christians who in their past were Jews. They're still, as far as their nationality is concerned, Hebrews. But the point being, here are some who have become Christians from this background. And now in the city of Jerusalem, they're fussing at Peter for going over there to Caesarea and preaching to those Gentiles. And Peter makes the point to them in verse 12 that the Spirit bade me go, making no distinctions. Now, why were there not to be distinctions between Jews and Gentiles? Well, Isaiah said that right here, that this kingdom would include all nations, Jews and Gentiles. Terry? Well, that's true. Well, Micah 4, 1 and 2, and Joel 2, verse 28, and so forth. Yes, there are several places. Joey?
Kind of reminiscent of Jonah preaching to the Ninevites.
Well, that's right. He didn't want to go. He considered them as enemies and wanted them destroyed.
You see a parallel there in that God is making His message available to all, even when certain people would go away, but it was one that doesn't seem right.
That's right.
You see the impartiality of God.
That's right. God is willing to save those who are willing to obey the gospel. And that's what we see in Romans chapter 1.
God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance.
That's right. And while you're thinking along that line, find the text, if you would please, in 1 Timothy chapter 2. I believe it's verse 4. Not sure, but I think it is. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, where the same thing is implied. When you get that, let me know. Question or comment? Yes, Darrell?
Accurate,
making no distinctions, no difference between Jews and Gentiles. We might say that favoritism would be favoring this one and not this one. But the point being, all are equal. Showing no favoritism. Yeah, showing no favoritism. Terry? All right, in Acts the 15th chapter, you'll see this point made again by the Apostle Peter, referencing his work in times past relative to the household of Cornelius. And you'll notice, beginning in verse 7, Peter said, and when there had been much questioning, Peter rose up and said unto them, "Brethren, ye know that a good while ago God made choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knoweth the heart, bare them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us, and made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith." This idea of making no distinction, no difference between Jews and Gentiles, saves them all in exactly the same way. Yes, Joey? Okay, and the point being again, it's God's desire that all should be saved. Now, another passage we want to look at relative to this is found in the Galatian letter, the 3rd chapter. Turn in your Bibles to Galatians, the 3rd chapter. Galatians, the 3rd chapter. Looking at verse 26. He says, "For ye are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. There can be neither Jew nor Greek. There can be neither bond nor free. There can be no male and female. For ye are all one man in Christ Jesus. And if ye are Christ," notice possessive case, "then you're Abraham's," possessive case, "seed, heirs according to promise." Darrell, I think the point that I would suggest to you regarding words to use, distinction, I think, is a good word, making no distinction. But in this passage, it's illustrated. No male and female in Christ. No Jew, no Gentile in Christ. No bond, no free in Christ. All are equal. You are one man in Christ Jesus. Now, if we can see that a male and a female can be saved in exactly the same way, then we can understand that Jews and Gentiles are saved in exactly the same way. There is no distinction. Now, point being made on this, let me take you on just a little aside here. I was attending a debate one time where this very point was being established, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The context in which this debate was taking place had to do with the subject of premillennialism. That is, at one point in the future, God is going to transport those who are Jews to the land of Palestine and going to rule and reign over them for 1,000 years. Now, there are some variations in that, of course, but that's one of the fundamentals of the doctrine of premillennialism. Now, the answer to that is found in these passages. There is no difference in Jews and Gentiles. Now, the particular denominational preacher that was trying to show that there is a difference between Jews and Gentiles, he came to the debate with a paper sack. And in the paper sack, he had a pair of men's trousers and a woman's dress. And he held those up in the debate. And he said, "Do you see there is a difference in male and female?" And he said, "By the same thing, there is a difference between Jews and Gentiles." Now, how would you answer that? Joey?
Well, there's obviously physical differences between male and female, but those differences are irrelevant. They have nothing to do with discussion. We're talking about the souls of people. We're talking about the hearts of people. We're not talking about physical differences.
All right. How would you answer it, Terry?
First of all, in Peter's sermon, 30 and 31 that all men everywhere are commanded to repent because God has appointed a day in which he's going to judge the world.
All right, the application is all men. Okay. Okay. All right, John and then David. How would you answer that, John?
Just as easily hold up one of Friday's dresses and one of Blue's dresses and say, look, there's a difference. That's a difference. We see the difference.
All right, that's true. David? All right, that's a part of it, yes. Now I want to suggest a very simple answer to that question. Do you save them both the same way? Now that hits it, doesn't it, or does it? Do you save them both the same way? Male and female. Do you save them both the same way? Isn't that what Galatians 3 is talking about? It's discussing the subject of salvation. Yes, James? Yes. Whosoever, and passages that you've pointed out already having to do with all, but in this immediate context, he's talking about those who are in Christ. Do you save them both the same way? Now that's the question you want to ask. If you'll back up in this same context, if you'll look at verse 14, Galatians 3, verse 14. It says that upon the Gentiles might come the blessing of Abraham in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The promise of the Spirit goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, repeated to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, 1, 2, and 3, where God told Abraham, "In thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed." That's what Joel said when he said, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." That's what Peter said in Acts chapter 15 and Acts chapter 2 when he was pointing out that there is no difference, no distinction. That's what Paul is saying in this text. All are saved in exactly the same way. Joey? That's right.
Whether it be a gender difference or a nationality difference or whatever the case may be, those differences are simply irrelevant.
There you go. That's what I wanted you to say. When it comes to the plan of salvation, that's right. He saves them both in the same way. Daryl? He is not. He's talking about the subject of salvation. That's right. That's right.
And this person that teaching this false doctrine, I mean, God can do what he will to change someone's mind and heart, but I think he's being a head against the wall, trying to change this man's mind because he's not reconciling the scripture the way he said it, rather than reconciling it, he's just being moral.
Yeah, he finally got the point. He couldn't answer it. He got the point. James?
Now I forgot where it's at.
Uh-oh. True. Who knows where that is? Now, come on, folks. Matthew 21.
But
Drop down to about verse 44. Matthew 21, verse 44, I believe it is. But if you'll notice in the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah is prophesying concerning, is that right? 43, I knew I got close. In Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah is saying, all nations shall flow unto it. And if you look at, Terry, the point you made earlier, in verse 3, it says, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of Jehovah from Jerusalem. Does this not become a very important identifying characteristic from prophecy? Now, we've looked at some of these others, and we notice that they didn't begin in Jerusalem. Now, you need to ask the question regarding origin of the New Testament church, where did it start? Well, it started in Jerusalem. It didn't start in Pennsylvania, didn't start in New York, didn't start in Switzerland or Germany or any of these others. It started in Pentecost, or on Pentecost, in the city of Jerusalem, about 33 A.D. Now, if you can line something up with that, now you've got at least one of the identifying characteristics of the Lord's church. But we want to notice that in Hebrews chapter 1, James verses 1 and 2, what does it say? God in time... Different translation. When does God speak to us in His Son? What does it say? End of these days, or the last days. Now, any time that you can find an Old Testament prophecy, rule of thumb, write this down, mark it down in your mind. Any time you can find a New Testament passage where an Old Testament passage is given, and the writer says, this is that. You don't have any problem then identifying what the Old Testament prophet was saying, do you? Now, you might read Joel chapter 2, beginning at verse 28, and you might come away and say, I don't understand what Joel's talking about. But when you come over to Acts chapter 2 and see the Apostle Peter quote the prophecy of Joel and says at verse 16, this is that. You don't have to wonder anymore, do you? Peter's telling you, here's what Joel meant. Here's what he said. And he quotes him. And in the quotation, you'll see that he begins, this is that which Joel prophesied. When he said what? In the last days, here's what's going to happen. Now that doesn't have any ambiguity about it, does it? There's another prophecy that we want to look at that's also recorded in your lesson book, and you need to be very familiar with it. And that is the prophecy of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 2, we notice that King Nebuchadnezzar has had a dream. And he wants somebody to come in and explain his dream. Now, in these days, sometimes God revealed things by means of a dream. He doesn't do that today. He reveals His will the same way to all of us. And that's upon the pages of the gospel. But you'll notice at verse 27 of Daniel 2, it says that Daniel answered before the king and said, the secret which the king hath demanded can neither wise men, enchanters, magicians, nor soothsayers show unto the king. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets, and he hath made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Now, are the latter days the same as the last days of Isaiah chapter 2? Yes. Terry?
Well, yeah, we would have to see that second chapter of Isaiah and the second chapter of Daniel being fulfilled in the last days. Mm-hmm. And then are talking about the same time frame.
Yes. Yes. That's right. That's right.
So the time frame in both sites is the same. In other words, the last days talked about in Isaiah chapter 2 happen to equate to the time frame of
You've got Joel 2, Isaiah 2, Daniel 2, all fulfilled in Acts 2. Now that's easy to remember, isn't it? Joel 2, Isaiah 2, Daniel 2, all fulfilled in Acts 2. Now you can remember that, can't you, Jonathan? Yeah, we got that. Well, Daniel is telling King Nebuchadnezzar what's going to be in the latter days. Well, we want to follow this dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had. If you'll notice at verse 31, Daniel tells him what the dream was, and then he explains it to him. In Daniel 2, verse 31, he says, "Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This image, which was mighty, and whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the aspect thereof was terrible. As for this image," now picture this, "its head was of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of brass, its legs of iron, its feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon the feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them in pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold, broken in pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, so that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, and filled the whole earth." Now, picture the image. What was it that King Nebuchadnezzar dreamed? Chris? What was his dream? He saw this image, but then what did he see? He did. He saw the destruction of this whole image. And then he saw this stone that smote the image, he said, became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now, I dare say that if you had a dream like that, it'd be quite troublesome. And so it was to King Nebuchadnezzar. Beginning at verse 36, Daniel continues, "This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art king of kings, unto whom the God of heaven hath given the kingdom, the power, and the strength, and the glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, hath he given into thy hand, and hath made thee to rule over them all. Thou art the head of gold." This image that King Nebuchadnezzar saw, the head of gold, what does it signify? All right, King Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. Do we see that? The Babylonian kingdom. But you'll notice at verse 39 he says, "And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee." Now, as great as the Babylonian Empire was, would it stand forever? Human kingdoms don't. The kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar would not stand forever. Daniel tells him that. Now, how would you like to be king over one of the greatest world empires that have ever existed and have a prophet of God tell you it's not going to last? Be kind of disappointing, wouldn't it? But Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar, going to be another one after you. And then after that, there's going to be a third kingdom of brass which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that crusheth all these shall it break in pieces and crush. Now, some of these, those of you who are familiar with simply a study of world history. Not talking about biblical history at this point. How many of you studied world history? All right. Jonathan, back in the back. Talk to me about world history. When we talk about the Babylonian Empire, who was the next world or great empire? All right. All right. What we learn in this, though, is there is a sequence of kings. Now, some of them you can read about in the Bible. One of them you cannot. You can read about the Babylonian Empire and how that it fell, and then was ruled over by Cyrus, the king of the Medo-Persian Empire. Now, the next one, the Macedonian or the Greek Empire, It occurred between the two testaments, the Old Testament and the New Testament. By the way, how much time was that between the two testaments? About 400 years. So you see that the Greek Empire began by Alexander the Great. His efforts was to make the known world, particularly around the Mediterranean Sea, Greek. And he did that by setting up model cities in various places, one of which was Alexandria of Egypt. And in doing this, his desire was to spread the Greek language, to spread the Greek culture throughout that portion of the known world. Now, if you want to read about that, there are some places that I could recommend that you could read about the efforts of Alexander the Great. But when you begin the New Testament, who's on the throne? The Roman Caesars are on the throne. Now, Daniel is talking about something. When he says concerning these four world empires, he says that this fourth one shall be as strong as iron, as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth, this is verse 40, all things, and as the iron, or as iron that crusheth all these, shall it break in pieces and crush. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. Now we need to talk just briefly about that. Underscore, if you will, in your Bible, the word it. It shall be a divided kingdom. What kingdom would be a divided kingdom? The Roman kingdom. Now again, those of you who are familiar with world history, what happened within the Roman kingdom that began its demise? Jonathan? All right, by whom? Okay, what I'm looking for are the generals that essentially existed among those who were soldiers in the Roman Empire. These generals began to assume more authority, they thought, than the Roman emperor had. And so it became a divided kingdom. But it says, there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay, and as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. Notice this kingdom that was partly strong and partly broken identifies the it of verse 41 regarding a divided kingdom, identified by the fourth kingdom in verse 40. The Roman kingdom would be divided. It would be partly strong and partly broken. Now in verse 43, he says, and whereas thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. But they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron doth not mingle with clay. Now those generals among the Roman Empire who thought that they could have a following and go over here or over there, what eventually happened when their efforts ceased? What happened to their followers? Dispersed and absorbed by the other nations. And so we see in this very text, that's what Daniel said would happen. Consistent with world histories. You see, we don't have to depend on Daniel 2 to know that that's so. You can study world history and know that that's so. And Daniel says then at verse 44, and in the days of those kings, what kings? All right, the Roman kingdom, in particular the sequence of these kings identifying this fourth kingdom. During the days of the Roman kings, the God of heaven is going to do something. What will he do? He'll set up a kingdom. You'll notice he said, which shall never be destroyed, nor shall the sovereignty thereof be left unto another people. But it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Let's pause there, because some have a grave misunderstanding of this. Even some who are members of the church have asked me, when was it and when will it occur that all kingdoms will be consumed by this one and it will stand forever? How is that going to be? Well, those who ask the question have the perception that we're talking about physical kingdoms that the Lord, or physical kingdom that the Lord is going to establish, and it's going to be absorbing all of these other kingdoms. Now, that's not so. You remember what Isaiah had prophesied regarding the kingdom of God. He said all nations would flow unto it. Now, we've seen that a number of times in our study already. David? That's true. The Word will endure forever, as Peter said. But our point has to do with the absorption of all people. It will break in pieces and consume all these, and it will stand forever. Remember, if you would, Isaiah said that all nations shall flow unto it. Joel said that. Now Daniel has said that. How did Daniel say it? He said that these kingdoms are going to be dispersed and absorbed throughout all the nations. And then, when the kingdom of Christ is established, it will break in pieces and consume all these. What's he saying about the kingdom of Christ? Who would be the citizens in his kingdom? People from all nations, everywhere, no matter how far or how close they've been scattered upon the globe. All nations would have the privilege to be a part of the kingdom of Christ. Now that's what Daniel is saying. What would make that possible? Read on. He said in verse 45, "For as much as thou sawest that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure." The great stone. True. True.
Those physical kingdoms, it wouldn't mean they literally would be physically destroyed. I mean, we still have the city of Rome that exists today. But it would be rendered irrelevant from a standpoint of our relationship with God, these physical kingdoms.
True. The great stone. Who would make that possible?
Christ.
That's right. You're right, Joey, Galatians 3. You're right on target. If you'll notice in Galatians chapter 3, beginning at verse 9, it says, verse 8, "And the Scriptures foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preaching the gospel beforehand unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed." We read that in Genesis chapter 12. It says, "So then, they that are of faith are blessed with the faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Now that no man is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous shall live by faith, and the law is not of faith. But he that doeth them shall live in faith. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that upon the Gentiles might come the blessing of Abraham in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." When Jesus offered redemption, was it just for the Jews? No, it was for the Gentiles also. This passage tells us that. And then it concludes with no difference between Jews, Greek, bond free, male and female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. Now when you talk about the origin of the church, you need to see it in Old Testament prophecy. It would begin in the period identified as the last days, the city of Jerusalem. We also see that it was fulfilled in Acts 2, and the prophecy of Daniel involved a sequence of four kings. It was to be fulfilled during the days of the Roman Empire. Now that's simple, isn't it? Now, Richard, will I have enough time to begin this one? Well, I'm going to then. I can introduce it. When we come into the New Testament, when we see that the Romans are in power, we read at the beginning of John the Baptist preaching. And by the way, when it says John the Baptist, it doesn't identify that John was the beginner of the Baptist church or that he was a Baptist, but rather that he was the Baptist. Don't miss that. John the Baptist. Why is he the Baptist? He baptized people. That's right. Now his message was, in Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, was that the kingdom of God is at hand. Now you remember those Old Testament prophecies that we looked at. They prophesy of the kingdom in the last days. They push it way down the road, don't they? But when John preaches, his message was, the kingdom is at hand. Notice that Jesus stated that even those who are least in the kingdom of God are greater than John the Baptist. Why? Because John was not in the kingdom. He preached that the kingdom is at hand, and he died before it came, being beheaded by Herod. And that becomes an interesting expression. That's what Jesus preached. Mark chapter 1, verse 15, the kingdom is at hand. Matthew chapter 10, verse 7, Jesus sent out the 12, preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In Luke chapter 10, verse 9, he sent out the 70, saying that the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you. Mark chapter 6, teaching the disciples how to pray. They were to pray, thy kingdom come. In Matthew 16, verse 18, Jesus promised to establish his kingdom. And the disciples in Matthew chapter 18 were arguing about who would be first when the kingdom came. So that tells us that the disciples were not yet at that point in the kingdom. Mark 9, verse 1, he promised that the kingdom would come in that generation. And then Luke 22, the disciples were expecting it. And Acts 1, we find that the disciples had a misconception regarding the time when it would come. So it had not yet come at his ascension. Now we'll look at this chart again next Lord's Day morning and talk about these things in more detail.